Thanks very much for being willing to greet one another. And we'll start here in a minute, but before we do, I mentioned a minute ago sort of this concept of the smaller story and the larger story. And what we find in our human existence is that there is a smaller story, there is a larger story. And the smaller story is us and our experience. And the truth is it matters. And so some of you are coming into Seven Hills Fellowship today in the midst of your smaller story. Maybe that smaller story is happy because your football team won yesterday. Or maybe you're kind of sad because the Christmas season reminds you of people that you've lost. Maybe you're coming in and, there's just a range of emotions. What Advent does, this idea of expecting the coming of Jesus to make all things new, is that it allows us to take our smaller stories and actually to integrate them, or actually God is the one that integrates them into the larger story, so that our suffering actually makes sense. It actually has meaning when we plug it into God's larger story. And so for those of you who are coming to Seven Hills Fellowship today filled with anxiety and depression and frustration, then the good news is you're not trapped in that, because it actually fits into this larger story in which God is making all things new. That's one of the main ideas of Advent. So actually 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first theme of Advent, and each of these candles represents these themes. The first theme of Advent, first Sunday, was hope. And we basically talked about how Advent hope is not only an optimistic anticipation, but it's also a confident expectation. So it's not only an optimistic anticipation, but it's also a confident expectation. In the last week, we talked about the second theme of Advent, which is peace, which is represented by the second candle. And we said that peace is ultimately a word describing an emotional state where our hearts are at rest, right? So think about that for a minute. Probably lots of us in this room would enjoy having a bit of peace this season, where our hearts can be at rest. But it's more than that. More importantly, peace in the biblical language is a concept describing a world where all that is wrong is made right, that everything is restored, everything is renewed. And that's why, again, we can have peace, we can have hope. Today's theme for Advent is love, and we'll jump into that in just a moment. But before we do, let's take a moment, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the hope and the peace that we can have because of the larger story that you're writing and that you're creating. And so, Father, I pray today that that we would take our worry and our anxiety and our despair and our frustration, and really that with open hands, we would offer all of those things to you, believing that you are the one who can make all things new. Father, we pray these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I have said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 4 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a person.
So that's a recording of the resignation speech of a man named Robertson McQuilkin. He was the president of Columbia International University. And when I was in high school, I was in my teens, we were going to evening church. We used to have night church back in the day. And as most teenagers, I wasn't real thrilled to be doing that because I'm sure I would have preferred to be at home watching whatever the evening NFL football game was. And so I went, and I just remember sitting there, and this man, Robertson McQuilkin, came up to speak. And when he came up to speak, he began talking about this story that he just shared. And the story that he shared was that his wife of 40 years, Muriel, had developed Alzheimer's disease. And he told some stories about the progression as she descended into the disease, of her getting lost, of being anxious and coming onto campus looking for him, of having to be picked up by the police a mile away from home, of all of these things. And he talked about his need to go to the board of trustees at Columbia International University. And he talked about, you know, meeting with them and saying, I need to resign as the president of Columbia International University. And he said when he said that he needed to resign, one of the board members said, but you made a commitment to us. And he responded by saying, but I made a commitment to my wife 40 years ago, whether sickness or in health, till death do us part. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. And so he stepped down. And that evening, he talked about caring for Muriel. He talked about, you know, bathing her and feeding her and brushing her teeth and changing her and all of these things. And he said in that Sunday evening, he said exactly what he said in the video clip we just watched a minute ago. He said, it's not that I have to do it, it's that I get to. And he actually went on to say, and he said, the amazing thing is that I love her today even more than I loved her 20 years ago, even that she was in this state. And I think we hear stories like this of commitment, of sacrificial love, of loving someone even when they're not all that lovable. And I think most of us in this room would say that's exactly the kind of love that we desire, right? To be loved without condition. That's what we're offered in this season of Advent. It's what we're offered by God to us as broken human beings. And so very quickly, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack a little biblical definition of love, and or at least a statement of love. And the statement is this, that Christian love is an action more than an emotion. It loves even in the absence of anything lovely. And by definition, it's selfless and self-sacrificial. So we're going to begin with the most famous passage in Scripture about love. And it's 1 Corinthians 13. And so just follow along with me, if you will. It'll be up on the screen. Paul begins by saying this, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's a great passage. And I think it does a great job of describing what love actually looks like in action. And that's really the first point. The first point is that Christian love, this biblical love, is an action even more than it's an emotion. Let's read slowly through verses 4 through 7. Beginning at verse 4, love is patient. So I don't know about you guys, but rarely do I feel patient, right? It's much more of a choice. In fact, the word patient there actually translated is long-suffering, or in other words, love suffers for a long time. And again, nobody feels like suffering, and definitely not for very long. It's an action. So love is patient. Love is kind. And in the context here of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, it's really in the midst of strife, right, of conflict. And so part of what this is saying is in the midst of conflict that love is kind. That's a decision. It's an action. It goes on to say it does not boast. So Christian love might want to say, look what I've done. but it doesn't. Love remembers that God ultimately sees. It does not dishonor others. The ESV interprets this phrase as rude. It doesn't treat others in an ugly or rude manner. It's not self-seeking. So Christian love seeks the goodness or the benefit of someone else even before their own. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Christian love is much more of an action than an emotion. Now, over the years, I've talked about my family a little bit. Sometimes I speak about them positively. Sometimes I speak about them negatively, try to be honest about them, and at the same time, not throw them under the bus. You've maybe heard the story of my grandmother, who we called Grand-Grand, lovingly. So this was the woman who my grandfather left when my mom was 7. She lived a life, of really self-reliance and a lot of independence. When I was in college, she began to become very forgetful. She'd tell the same stories over and over again. And it became clear that she was starting to go downhill mentally. It turns out that she had vascular dementia. And so my mom needed to start getting involved. And so my grandmother forgot to, would forget to pay her bills. And so my mom got involved and switched all of her bills so that my mom would get the bills and she would pay them. And my grandmother was losing weight because she would forget to eat. She just wouldn't remember. And so my mom paid a couple of the neighbors to bring meals over to my grandmother. She was living in Pensacola, Florida. We were living in Greenville, South Carolina. And then when it got bad enough, we ended up building out the basement of our house and basically tricking my grandmother to come visit us for Christmas and then say, "Why don't you stay?" and because she was so forgetful, she would say, "When am I going home?" And we would have various answers that we would tell her, but we would, let her live with us. And of course, progressively, her dementia, vascular dementia, would get worse and worse, but my mom did a great job caring for her and providing for her until my mom was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. And so they had to put my grandmother into a nursing home in Alabama near my uncle. And so my grandmother lived there for a little while near him. When my mom recovered after a couple of years, we moved my grandmother back to the Greenville area, but the closest home we could find was in Black Mountain, North Carolina, which was about 45 minutes away. And so my mom would drive up every morning, and then she'd come back home, and she'd drive back every evening. And she did that 7 days a week. And she would, would decorate my grandmother's room, for the holidays, and put pictures of all the grandkids and kids, and would, brush her teeth and, change her clothes, make sure she had good bedding. Every 2 weeks, my mom would take her to get her hair done. It was just really fantastic. And then before too long, my grandmother got to the point where she was essentially bedridden. And this was, now probably 4 or 5 years ago. But my mom would continue going over twice a day, even when my grandmother was unable to speak. She was unable to walk. She was unable to do anything for herself. But my mom kept getting her hair done, kept brushing her teeth, kept taking her to the dentist, kept buying her nice clothes, even though, all she did was lay in bed all day. But it was this amazing picture of my mom loving my grandmother. It was love in action, right? It was very clear that my mom's love for my grandmother was much more than emotion. It was actually active. She was actively loving her. The question is, do you believe that God has acted in love towards you? Right? Do you believe that his love for you is more than an emotion, but that God is actually loving you actively? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So it would be fair to say that for God so loved you that he gave his only son. Right? And then not only that, but Ephesians tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." And so not only did God give his son for us, but he made us alive, right? He brought us to life. 1 John says this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's active. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God has adopted us to be his daughters and his sons." Do you believe that God not only loves you as an emotion, but that he's acting lovingly towards you through his son. Christian love is much more than an action. It's also more than emotion. It's also an action. The second thing we see in this passage and throughout scripture about love is that it loves even in the absence of anything lovely. And so not only is it an action more than an emotion, but it loves even in the absence of anything particularly lovable. Now, those of you guys who are familiar with Greek, maybe you grew up in the church and you heard the words in Greek for love, but they're basically four. The first word for love is phileo, the second is eros, the third is storge, and then agape. And so phileo is a love of those with shared values, usually friends. Eros is love of beauty. It can be physical or musical or ideological. Storge is love of those brought together by chance, like family. Agape, however, is love without condition. So agape is love without condition. It's not in response to the familial or in response to beauty. Agape love is actually in spite of the absence of the beautiful, the familiar, or the good. It's this word that's used throughout 1 Corinthians 13. Because the problem with eros is that without agape to go with it, it will love someone more beautiful or someone more handsome when that person comes along, or it will love someone who's more interesting or someone who's a better fit. The problem with phileo is that without agape, it will only love people who are in the right group or in the right tribe. Phileo will love fellow Southerners, but distance themselves from people from the North. Or phileo will love fellow Democrats, but despise Republicans. Phileo will love fellow UGA grads, but will experience indifference towards Georgia Tech folks, right? That's phileo. The problem with storge love is that without agape, it will ultimately choose and love family above all else, even ethics and morality, no matter what. Agape is God's love. It's love even in the absence of anything lovely. There's a man named Jean Vanier, although he's French, so I'm sure it's pronounced Vanier. But he's a French philosopher and theologian, and he started some communities called LARCH. You can see a picture of him there with three of the fellows that are developmentally disabled. But in 1964, through his friendship with Father Thomas Philippe, a Roman Catholic priest of the Dominican Order, Vanier became aware of the plight of thousands of people institutionalized with developmental disabilities. Vanier felt led by God to invite two of these men, Raphael Simi and Philippe Sue, to leave the institutions where they resided and to share their lives with him in a farm north of Paris. He named that home, that farm, LARCH, which is the French word for the ark, as in Noah's ark. The ark communities are now found all over the world. I'm going to read a little section of a testimony. Vanier tells a story about a 76-year-old woman that lived in one of their communities named Francois. She was also known as Mamie. And Mamie had serious mental and physical disabilities. She was blind, bedridden, and incontinent. She couldn't feed or dress herself. She was unable to communicate through words. And yet the entire staff of this community followed the words of Scripture and showed Christ-like love for Mamie. But showing unconditional love wasn't always easy. One of the staff assistants, a young man called Louis, was assigned to take care of Mamie. Louis was disappointed because he did not feel drawn to her. Faithfully, as he was asked, he cared for Mamie, but he found it tiresome. And then one day, she placed her hand on his hand and smiled. It was, he said, a special meeting, a moment of transformation, a moment of grace. From that moment on, he loved being with her. What he had found tiresome and difficult became a blessing. Love had made all the difference. Then one day a woman came to visit the director of that same LARCH community. As the visitor watched Mamie struggle through life, weak, blind, voiceless, powerless to feed or dress herself, she offhandedly asked the director, "What's the point of keeping Francois alive?" The director looked at the visitor. And said, "Well, madam, because I love her." The question is, do you believe that God loves you in spite of your unloveliness? God's omniscient, right? He knows everything you've thought. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you've said, right? He knows it all, and he still loves you without condition. That's why Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, rebels, unfaithful, ugly, broken, despicable, we had nothing to offer him like all of these people I'm telling you about. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I have a friend who says, God doesn't love us because we're beautiful. He makes us beautiful because he loves us, right? God doesn't love us because we're beautiful. He makes us beautiful because he loves us. And so Christian love, this Advent love we're talking about, is an action much more than an emotion. And it loves even in the absence of anything particularly lovely. The third thing we see is that Christian love is by definition selfless and self-sacrificial. Let's jump back into 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, so it puts up with a lot. It suffers long. That's self-sacrifice. Love is kind. It gives a lot. That's self-sacrifice. It does not envy. Envy says, if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. But in this case, love says, I'm thrilled that you're getting honored or praised or that you get the chance to rest, right? It's selfless. It does not boast. It's not proud. It doesn't demand to be recognized. It's selfless. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. Agape love is about what's actually best for the other person. It's selfless and self-sacrificial. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's forgiving. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. All of these, protecting, trusting, hoping, persevering, again, require self-sacrifice and selflessness on the part of the lover. So about 9 years ago now, I was sitting in Panera, and I was working on my sermon. And that was, you know, I used to camp out there for probably 4 hours a day and watch all sorts of people come and go. And usually it was, a combination of maybe some college kids coming to study. Every now and then it was a ladies group that had just finished working out and they'd come in and kind of hang out together. But in this particular day, as I was sitting there, there was a woman who, you know, probably was maybe in her early 30s. And she came in with her daughter who had cerebral palsy. And so her daughter was in a particular type of wheelchair. And the very first thing I noticed as the mother and daughter walked in is that the daughter, this little girl that had cerebral palsy, was just dressed up. And so her hair was done. She had a bow in her hair. She had a pretty little dress on. And the mom, you know, took her daughter through the line and they ordered something. And then they came and they sat like 15 feet in front of me. And for the next 30 minutes or so, I watched this mom interact with her daughter. And it was really amazing about that just sort of entire scene is I sat there and thought, man, how hard must it be for this mom to be raising this little girl who has all these struggles and challenges and frankly just probably has very little to offer, practically speaking. But what was really remarkable was the mom, because the mom didn't seem to be impatient. She wasn't on her phone the whole time. She didn't have a frown on her face. It was just like two people were out on a date, and they were just kind of interacting. And the mom had a smile on her face and clearly was enjoying being in the presence of her daughter. And I thought, man, what selflessness must be required to love another person that much, right? How much self-sacrifice is this woman engaged in that she would give her life away, that she would cost herself in order to benefit her daughter was absolutely beautiful. I loved it. And you know me, I'm kind of a teary dude, and so I'm always the weirdo sitting in the corner of Starbucks or Panera with tears running down my face as the soldier from Afghanistan surprises his son at graduation. Anyway, but it's funny, as I thought about this idea of love being selfless and self-sacrificial, in other words, what that means is that love takes the burden on themselves. And I thought about Exodus 17, and Exodus 17 is this interesting passage of scripture where Moses has taken the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're wandering through the desert. And of course, the way that the narrative is told, the Israelites keep complaining. You know, back in Egypt, we had food, and we had water, and we had wine, and you know, we were sunbathing by the pool constantly. It was just amazing how they'd forgotten the reality of that. And there's this one scene where they're in the desert of Sin, S-I-N, and they begin to grumble and complain because there's no water in this place, and they're grumbling to Moses, and Moses goes to God, and he's like, these people are driving me nuts, right? And so it's one of those scenes where you could just imagine God pouring down his wrath on the people for complaining again, but instead, God tells Moses, he said, take your staff and stand in front of this rock, and I'll stand there, and I want you to strike the rock with your staff, and I'll give the people water. And so Moses does as he's commanded, and he strikes that rock, and water flows out, and the people rejoice. What's interesting is that 1 Corinthians 10 says that that rock was Jesus, right? That Jesus was crushed, that he was bruised, that he was pierced for our transgressions, and that rock was a sign prefiguring God the Father striking his Son, bearing the weight and the cost of that love, right? Throughout all of Scripture, the picture of love is that love is an action more than it's an emotion. It's love in the absence of anything particularly lovable, and it's by definition selfless and self-sacrificial. That's what Christian love is. It's God basically saying, I'll bear the weight. I'll pay the price. Give it to me. That's what Jesus said on the cross, right? That's why as believers that we should do our best to live in ways that are self-sacrificial for the people that we are called to love. It's why we should call to love with action. It's why we should, you know, live lives of loving people despite the absence of anything particularly lovable in them. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, and as I read that passage still, I don't ever pat myself on the back and go, yeah, I'm doing pretty good, right? In fact, as I read that passage, I go, oh my word, I'm not even close. And that's the good news of Advent. It's the good news of Advent love. It's that God loved us despite our inability to love one another well or even to love him well. And that's really the message of these tables that are around the room this morning. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so on the my right-hand side, your left-hand side, there are tables with bread and wine. And on my left-hand side, your right-hand side, there are tables with bread and grape juice. But what these tables, what this bread and wine symbolize is this idea of love, right? This idea that we sinned against God, that we rebelled against him, that we tried to go our own way, and yet while we were still ugly and broken and rebellious and turning our backs on him, Christ died for us. And so this bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ, which was shed for you upon the cross. And so for this morning, for anyone in here who's a believer, who's come to the point of saying, I trust in Christ alone for my salvation, then this table, this meal is for you. And this table, this bread and this wine is a declaration by God to you saying, I love you. I've heard every thought, right? I've seen every action, and I love you, and I love you enough to take all of those sins and to place them upon my Son and to punish him in your place. And so in this meal, God says, I love you. In this meal, God says, you're forgiven, right? So if you don't feel forgiven, then that's not the voice of God, right? In this meal, God says, you are perfect before me. And so if you don't feel particularly perfect, that's not the voice of God, because what this meal does is it says that the blood of my Son Jesus was more than enough to grant you all of those things, perfection, righteousness, a declaration of not guilty, right? And so it's a clear expression of the love of God for you. I will say this, there are people that aren't invited to this table, and these are the people who have not yet come to that point of saying, I trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And so what I would offer you is the ability to sit back and watch the people of God as they receive God's love and forgiveness as it's offered in this meal. I'm going to read the words of institution, and then I'm going to pray, and I'm going to just ask that you guys take your time, that you not feel like you need to be in a hurry, but that when you're ready, you go up to the table and you tear off a piece of bread, that you dip it in the wine, and that you let God's voice, his declaration over you, be louder than any other voice. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that from start to finish, we have declarations of your love for us. Father, you gave us poetry to declare your love for us in the Psalms. Father, you gave us plays in the Old Testament prophets to declare your love for us. But Father, most of all, you sent your son Jesus to come to earth to show, to demonstrate exactly what that love is that you have for us. And it's this love that sacrificed everything in order that we might be brought back into a relationship with you. And so, Father, I just pray that today we would receive and believe your love and your forgiveness as we take this meal. We pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.